Speaking on this program is Jim Dearman.
Acts chapter 2, it is a tremendous chapter, one that is appropriately called the hub of the Bible. And when one considers that the hub of anything is its center, that around which everything else revolves, then we can understand why that is an appropriate designation indeed for Acts chapter 2. Study with me this chapter from the perspective of two very crucial questions that are posed in this great chapter. One is at verse 12, and if you have the King James translation, it will be worded, "What meaneth this?" The New King James says, "Whatever could this mean?" And the second crucial question around which we will base our study is the question, and that question is the most important question that has ever been asked. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And in that context, of course, the meaning of that question was, what shall we do to be saved? Is there a question that has more significance than does that question? I think not. When one sincerely asks that question, as it was asked in the context in which we will be studying tonight, then certainly there cannot be a more important question. When a sincere seeker of truth has been convicted in his or her heart of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and is prompted to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" then truly, that is the most significant question anyone could ever ask. And thanks be to God, there is a clear and understandable answer to that question found right here in the Word of God and found right here in this great second chapter of Acts. The first question of verse 12, "Whatever could this mean?" was asked after the events occurred in the first 11 verses of this chapter. What do we read in these first 11 verses? "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another," and this brings us back to one of the two crucial questions, "whatever could this mean?" Let's answer that. Whatever could this mean? It means, first of all, that what we are reading here in this great chapter, Acts chapter 2, is the fulfillment of every prophecy and promise concerning the coming of the kingdom of God on earth, the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What we are reading here in answer to the question that they ask on this occasion, "whatever could this mean?" is the culmination of God's plan for saving man, a plan that existed long before the Mosaic dispensation ever was ushered into existence, before the patriarchal age existed. Yes, God had determined that ultimately and finally salvation would be in the church, which is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in answer to the question, "whatever could this mean?" it means that everything is now reaching its fruition, the culmination of everything that God had in mind and that culminated in the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It means that what Jesus promised as He lived among men, when He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," is about to reach its fruition, its culmination, its fulfillment. That promise is about to be fulfilled. Remember, Jesus said in response to Peter's confession that he had made, as recorded in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And then he said to Peter, and of course it applied to the other apostles, "I'll give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." I'll give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I will build my church and I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. A statement that clearly shows that the church and the kingdom are one and the same institution. That's what this means. It means that Jesus promised to fulfill the establishment of His kingdom and give to the apostles the keys, that is, the terms of admission by which those present on this occasion would be given an opportunity to enter that kingdom for the first time. Was that kingdom truly near at hand at the time Jesus made that promise? Absolutely. Both He and John the Baptist had preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. "Repent," they cried out, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is, it is about to come into existence. In fact, in Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus said, "There are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until you have seen the kingdom of God," as the New King James renders it, "present with power." Some of you will not die until you have seen the kingdom present with power. What is that kingdom? We've already seen it is the church. The kingdom and the church are used interchangeably by Jesus in that text we've already seen in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. And now Jesus says the church is going to come into existence before some of you who are standing here with me have died. And it will come not only into existence during that time, that is, not only is it imminent, but it will be coming with power. Whatever could this mean? We go to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and we see what this means. "Therefore, when they had come together," the apostles here, "they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Manifesting a misapprehension that some of His own disciples still had concerning the nature of the kingdom. And He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." And He knew that all of their misapprehensions were going to be clarified. And He didn't deal with them in detail here. But He did say, "You shall receive power." Now remember, the kingdom will be present with power in the lifetime of some of those who stood there with Jesus on that occasion when He made that statement in Mark 9, 1, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Just after that, the Lord was taken up into heaven, and they saw Him ascend with the assurance that He would come again in that same manner. But now, we see the promise that the kingdom was at hand, the kingdom is the church, that it would be present with power, that the power would come upon the apostles when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And that brings us right back to the culmination of all of those promises and all of those prophecies concerning the kingdom in Acts chapter 2, in these verses we have just read. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, that is the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And now the scene is set. The stage is set for the culmination of the greatest promise that has ever been made to mankind, the promise of the kingdom, the church of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God being manifest in this precious body purchased with the precious blood of the sinless Son of God. It is about to become a reality. And the "they" here in verse 1 of chapter 2 has reference clearly to the apostles, not to the 120 referred to earlier, because the antecedent of this pronoun "they" is clearly the verse that precedes it in Acts 1:26. "They cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they," that is the apostles, "were all with one accord in one place." And so the "they" has reference to the apostles and to the apostles only. And here we see the manifestation of that power as Jesus had promised it, as there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. And they began to what? Speak with other tongues, verse 4, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Whatever could this mean? Well, before we answer that question, let me mention something else, that the fulfillment of everything we've talked about in the coming of the kingdom, when the power came upon the apostles and the Holy Spirit came upon them, something else that that meant. Not only did it mean the fulfillment of every prophecy and the coming of the kingdom, which is the church, but when we ask that question, whatever could that mean, in reference to a modern false doctrine, the answer is it means that premillennialism is false from its premise to its conclusion. Why? Because premillennialism would tell us that the kingdom is yet to come, that it has not yet come, that it will not come until the Lord comes and lives and reigns for a literal 1,000 years upon a literal throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem. Oh yes, the church, they would say, is here, but the church is here only as an afterthought. It is here only because deity could not accomplish what deity was determined to accomplish. Think about that statement for a moment. In effect, what premillennialism says is that Jesus came initially to establish His earthly kingdom, but the Jews rejected Him, crucified Him, and thus thwarted His plan to establish His kingdom. And so He set up the church as a parenthetical institution, if you will, to last until such time as He will come again, and when He comes again, this time, He will establish His literal kingdom. Well, if He failed the first time, who is to assure us that He will not fail the second time? But I can assure you, He didn't fail the first time. And yet, the premillennial theory would say that, in effect, the determination of deity was defeated by humanity. Who can believe it? Who could believe that what deity was determined to do could be thwarted by what man could do? And yet that's the whole premise of the premillennial theory, a theory that permeates the religious world tonight, and yet which is false to its core. And so when we see the fulfillment of every promise and prophecy, as we've said here in Acts chapter 2, with the coming of the power upon the apostles when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and we see the fulfillment of that in these early verses of Acts chapter 2, we also have to answer in response to the question, whatever could this mean? It also means the death knell to premillennialism. It is the death knell to that false doctrine, which claims that the church was an afterthought, when in fact the hub of the Bible tells us it's the very center of everything God had in mind, long before the patriarchal or the Mosaic dispensation. But now back to the tongue speaking and the question of verse 12 in relation to this manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. Whatever could this mean? It means that they spoke in languages they had never learned. And that means, because they did, that not only is this great second chapter of Acts the death knell to premillennialism, it is also the death knell to what is called Pentecostalism today as well. Because you see, the so-called tongue speaking that is referred to as Pentecostal in our modern world tonight is in no way equivalent to what we're reading about in this great second chapter of the book of Acts. That tongue speaking is incomprehensible and inexplicable. Let's see if it equates to what we read about here. Look at the statements that are made in reference to the tongues. They began to speak with other tongues, verse 4, as the Spirit gave them utterance. In verse 8, or verse 6, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 4, other tongues, Verse 6, his own language. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Could it be any clearer that the tongue speaking that took place on this occasion in fulfillment of God's promise to send the Holy Spirit upon His apostles was a speaking that took place that was clearly understandable by those who were present on this occasion? It was not incomprehensible. It was not inexplicable. It was understood by those of the different dialects among the Jews who were gathered on this occasion. It was language. A language that was known to those who were present on that occasion. That in no way is equivalent to what is claimed today to be Pentecostal. And so the tongue speaking, as we examine what took place here, and we ask in regard to it, whatever could this mean? It means that the tongues were languages, and therefore it means that the Pentecostalism that is practiced today, tragically, is in no way equivalent to what took place on this Pentecost day of which we read in Acts chapter 2. Do we question the sincerity of those who are caught up in this movement? No. But Paul himself, on one occasion of his fellow Jews, said, I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And it is not zeal nor sincerity alone that is sufficient to save, but it is rather the knowledge coupled with that zeal, coupled with that sincerity. I shall never forget, speaking of Brother Frank Young, being at a debate that Brother Guyon Woods held in Memphis many years ago. It was held at two different congregations, as I recall. And on the last night of that debate, I think it was being held at the Macon Road congregation with a Pentecostal. And Brother Young and I were sitting together on that occasion. And after Brother Woods had done his usual masterful job in defeating the error that he was confronting in that debate, after everything was said and done, one woman stood up in the audience and she felt the import of what Brother Woods had been saying from Scripture, obviously, because she stood up and said, but wait a minute. All the evidence has not been heard. And I'm not sure, but she may very well have put her hand to her heart. Think about that. I'll never forget, Brother Young turned to me and said, that really summarizes it all in terms of the Pentecostal position. And what he meant by that was, no matter what is said, it is very difficult to override and overrule and overwhelm the emotionalism that is so characteristic of that movement. But it is a movement that is rooted in emotionalism rather than in evidence. And our emotions must be involved, indeed, in our religious practice. Without that emotion, we cannot be pleasing to God. But emotionalism alone will not please the God of heaven. It must be a genuine emotion that is rooted in a faith that is based upon evidence. And there is nothing about the so-called tongue speaking today that characterizes the so-called Pentecostal movement that equates with what we see here. And with every bit of compassion that we can muster, we need to do everything that we can to plead with sincere people who are caught up in whatever error they are in to examine the evidence and to lay aside that feeling that would cause them to fly in the face of that evidence and say, but wait. All the evidence hasn't been heard. In other words, you just don't know what I feel in my heart. But what we feel in our hearts has to be based upon what we read and glean from the Word of God. And so whatever could this mean? What have we seen thus far? In answer to that question, it means that every promise and prophecy is now being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 in this great text we are studying tonight concerning the coming of the kingdom of God, the church of Christ. Because clearly, the promise was to the apostles, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the Holy Spirit came upon them here in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And here they are about to use the keys to the kingdom, the terms of admission into the kingdom, the church of Christ that Jesus promised them there in Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Therefore, whatever could this mean? We answer it means the death knell to premillennialism. A doctrine that says the kingdom is yet to come. The church is an afterthought. Nothing could be farther from the truth. What does it mean in relation to the tongues that were spoken on that day? It means they were languages. Therefore, it means that there is nothing about modern-day Pentecostalism that's equivalent to what took place here on Pentecost. In fact, when you read verses 23 and 24, the premillennial doctrine is dealt another death blow. When you read the words of Peter, him being delivered by the what? Determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Doesn't sound like something that God had not anticipated, does it? No, God knew that His only begotten Son would be the only sacrifice that could be sufficient to become the propitiation for the sins of all mankind. And this is the culmination of that plan. It is blasphemy to claim that deity could not do what deity had determined to do, and that the precious church purchased with the blood of Christ is plan B, and that plan A is yet to come. But then we look at what took place after verse 12 that leads to the second crucial question in our text tonight. After dismissing the accusation that the apostles were full of new wine, Peter then began to explain what was occurring here. After saying, "These are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day," verse 16, "but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes Joel's prophecy from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and we add here that this prophecy began to be fulfilled here. It was not completely fulfilled here on this day of Pentecost, but it began to be fulfilled. Because he talks about, "I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And so a part of this prophecy was yet to be fulfilled in the bringing in of the Gentiles and the household of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit falling upon them on that occasion. Philip, you remember in Acts 21:9, had four daughters, virgin daughters, who prophesied. And so the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy takes place here, but it is not completely fulfilled on this occasion. But there is something of vital significance here in verse 21. As a part of that prophecy, Joel had said, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we ask again, whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean? It's vitally important that we understand what this means. Because what Joel prophesied was this. Beginning on Pentecost Day, as we're reading here, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord beginning on that day will be saved. Now all I have to do is find out what those did here on Pentecost Day to call upon the name of the Lord, what was involved in calling upon the name of the Lord, and then I'll know what it means to be saved. Or if you want to look at it this way, if I find out what they did to be saved, then I will also know what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. No question about that. And so it is important to ask, in relation to this prophecy, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord right here shall be saved, whatever could this mean? We need to know, what this means. And we can know as we read further, part of Peter's sermon. And what it means to call upon the name of the Lord begins with what is said in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. That's where it all begins, with hearing. We must hear the Word of God. We must come into contact with the Word of God. And here, Peter talks about Jesus of Nazareth, a man whom they had known, attested to God, by God to you, he says, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. They could not deny the miraculous events that had occurred that were attributable to Jesus and that were undeniable to any objective observer. You know about this, he says. Now, back to verse 23, a verse we noted a moment ago. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Let me ask you, what if the sermon stopped right here? What if Peter's sermon had stopped here? If he had nothing more to say, if he had nothing more he could have said, his hearers might very well have gone away unconvinced and unconverted. Because while they could not deny the miraculous that was associated with Jesus, they could have nonetheless perhaps viewed Him as an imposter in the final sense of the word. Because while He did some marvelous things, He could not follow through on His promise that He would be raised from the dead after the third day. If Peter had had nothing more to say, the impact of what took place here on Pentecost could never have been felt as it was ultimately felt, at least with some 3,000 precious souls. But, thanks be to God, he could continue, and he did. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. These are the words that will ultimately cause some of these precious souls to cry out and ask that question with which we will deal in just a few moments. And that is, men and brethren, what shall we do? He uses David here and quotes David. Points out to them in verse 29 that David, he's dead and buried. And so he wasn't talking about himself being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Incidentally, when you go back to Matthew 16, 18, and when Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, is that not a further anticipation that Jesus had, that he knew that he was going to be crucified, he was going into the Hadean realm, but the Hadean realm would not hold his spirit, and that when his spirit came forth from that Hadean realm, he would do what? Build his church, his kingdom. Further proof that the premillennial theory has absolutely no basis. Jesus knew. And think about that for a moment with me. How would you like to have known? How would you like to know now that you will die perhaps not many days hence, or months, or even years, the most horrific, excruciatingly painful death that one could possibly imagine? Would you want to have that knowledge in advance? I think not. Jesus did have that knowledge. And I suggest to you that part of the pain of Jesus with which he had to deal was the pain of anticipating that excruciating death and that separation that occurred because of the sins of mankind that he bore upon his shoulders. He knew it was coming long before it came. He spoke of it time and time again. And while we think about the circumstances immediately surrounding the cross, and we should, and how horrible they were, necessary but horrible, what about the anticipation of those events that Jesus had long before they ever occurred because he knew they were coming? Oh, what a Savior Oh, what a sacrifice. But as we continue, Peter also points out the fact that God had raised him up, verse 32, of which we are all witnesses. And so he uses David and his prophecies concerning the resurrection of Christ and adds to that evidence the fact that we are all witnesses of the risen Lord. When we consider the deaths that were experienced by all but one, as tradition says, of the apostles who died martyrs' deaths, going to those deaths with a song on their lips, as it were, of praise to God, willingly and lovingly, how could it have been so if they knew the cause which they had espoused was a false one, and that they were mere hypocrites and imposters? It's unthinkable. We are all witnesses, Peter says. We have seen Him, the risen Lord. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Back to David. He didn't ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And here's the climactic conclusion of this segment of Peter's sermon that's recorded for us. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now we're over to the second crucial question to which we alluded earlier here in this great chapter. Peter's inspired indictment of those present on this occasion cut many of them to the heart and caused them to cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is, what shall we do to be saved? What shall we do to be saved? Now remember, we're trying to find out what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Because Joel said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, beginning here on Pentecost Day, will be saved. So whatever they did to be saved equates with calling upon the name of the Lord. Whatever they did to call upon the name of the Lord equates to being saved. So what will Peter say? What will Peter respond? What will be his response to this most important question that anyone could ever ask? Will he tell them to pray? Or will he tell them to obey? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they asked the question. And we wait with great anticipation for the answer. Repent. Pray? No. Well, why not believe? Because they already believed, obviously. They wouldn't be crying out. They believed what they had heard. They'd been cut to the heart. Peter took them from where they were to where they needed to be by telling them to repent and let every one of you, he said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he refers to the great promise of Abraham when he says in verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, the Gentiles ultimately here involved, and as many as the Lord our God will call. Interesting point about inspiration right here in verse 39. Peter is preaching something that he would only later personally realize. And that is that the Gentiles were to be brought into covenant relationship with God under the gospel. Remember at the household of Cornelius, when he was called there and went and ultimately said, I perceive. Now I know that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Peter is preaching right here something he did not learn personally until much later. A mark of inspiration that an inspired man on this occasion preached something that he would later have to personally experience and fully realize. But does he tell them to pray? No, he tells them to obey. No sinner's prayer is called for here by Peter. To these believers, that is those who believed what they had heard, he takes them further. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Could it be clearer that the ultimate result of their obedience would bring about the forgiveness of their sins, and not until they had both repented and been baptized. Confession is not mentioned here, but it is elsewhere. And since we take the sum, S-U-M, of God's Word, and not just sum, S-O-M-E, of it, then we have to assume that confession would have been involved here as well on their part, as they sweetly confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But as He said to them, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. There are those who, while they will not deny the necessity of repentance, will seek very diligently and work very hard to deny the essentiality of baptism. And yet it is so abundantly clear from Peter's response that repentance and baptism are co-joined and cannot be separated. If repentance is necessary for remission of sins, then baptism has to be equally necessary for remission of sins, because they are co-joined by that conjunction and they cannot be separated. But someone says, but for the remission of sins means because of remission of sins. That is, because sins have already been remitted. How so? The Greek preposition, in its normal usage, leads to something that is to take place beyond this time. For, or unto, the little Greek preposition eis, unto, looking toward something. But beyond that, you have this identical phrase used in Matthew 26:28, in a context that clearly is the same as the context here. The phrase is identical. And what is that context? It's when Jesus was establishing the Lord's Supper. And when He took the cup, He said, "This is My blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sin." The identical phrase, for the remission of sins, in Matthew 26:28, the same phrase, for the remission of sins, used here in response to the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Does it mean because of remission of sins? Because sins have already been remitted? If so, then it would mean that in that passage in Matthew 26:28, would it not? And if it means that there, then we would have Jesus saying, "This is My blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is shed for many. I'm shedding My blood because your sins have already been forgiven." Who could believe it? No one. And yet, tragically, many will work overtime to deny the essentiality of baptism to bring about remission of sins in a phrase that is identical and has to mean exactly what it meant when Jesus used it in Matthew 26:28. He shed His blood in order to remit sins. Peter says, you're going to have to be baptized and reach that blood in baptism in order to have forgiveness of sins. Nothing could be clearer. Nothing could be simpler. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What did they do to be saved? They believed. They repented, which was a change of mind, obviously. That's the meaning of repentance. It leads to a change of life with restitution as far as possible. That's the full definition of repentance with its fruits. They would have confessed, because we know that confession is elsewhere taught, but explicitly it is said they were baptized for the remission of sins. Therefore, to call upon the name of the Lord, as Joel said, those would begin to do on Pentecost Day and thereafter, means to believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to repent of your sins, to confess Him as the Christ, and to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. When you've done that, and only when you've done that, are you characterized as one who has called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. If you need further proof, go to another passage in Acts when Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, a penitent Saul of Tarsus, but an unsaved Saul of Tarsus. All he knew to do was to pray. No doubt prostrate on the ground, praying fervently for forgiveness, when Ananias said to him, what? As Peter himself recounted by inspiration, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," listen to it, "calling on the name of the Lord." Is that completely consistent with what we read right here in Acts chapter 2 about calling upon the name of the Lord? Absolutely. It's identical. calling upon the name of the Lord is an obedient process, not a praying process. And that's what they did on this occasion. And we know from verse 40 that all of Peter's sermon is not recorded for us here. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, words we don't have recorded by inspiration, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. What you're about to read about here is a transformation process that is occurring. A transformation from guilt to gladness. Because they had been ridden with guilt upon hearing that they had crucified the very Son of God Himself. How would you have felt? You wanted a way out. If you're a Christian tonight, when you came to grips with the fact that you, by your sins, had crucified the Son of God, didn't you want a way out? Of course you did. And weren't you glad when you heard there was a way? The way? Well, that's what you read about right here as we bring these verses to conclusion. You see a transformation from guilt to gladness. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then in the final verses of this chapter, verses 42 through 47, we read of the fruits of that transformation. And oh, what sweet fruits they are. Let's read these final verses together. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, the kingdom, daily, those who were being saved." And having read those verses, we once again ask the question of verse 12. Whatever could this mean? And I'll tell you, it means that the church in every century must be the church right here in the first century. That this is a pattern for believers for all time to come. If we have undergone truly the transformation that only the gospel can make possible in one's life, a complete transformation from guilt to gladness, all made possible by the goodness of Almighty God, then we will respond to that goodness with loving obedience that will be identical to that of which we have just read in the final verses of this great hub of the Bible.